The blame game continues back and forth in many different ways. She's not here to defend herself, and you don't know how to contact her, so. I was reading, just in our society alone, things like this are evidence that Americans play the blame game. A woman burns her thighs on a hot cup of coffee while holding it in her lap while driving. Who gets blamed? The restaurant or McDonald's, right? If you smoke 3 packs a day for 40 years, you die of lung cancer, your family blames who? The tobacco company, exactly. If your neighbor crashes into a tree while driving drunk, you blame the bartender. You know, that's what's going on, right? They can get sued if they serve somebody who's drunk. If your cousin gets AIDS because of a needle that they used to shoot up was dirty, you blame the government for not providing clean needles, right? The blame game continues. If your grandchildren are brats without manners, you blame television or video games, right? If your friend is shot by a deranged madman, you blame the gun manufacturer, obviously. You know how this works. No matter who, we go down the line. I go to McDonald's and I eat too much. It's because they supersized it. It's not because I ordered too much. It's their fault, no matter what. So we just continue this. Even preachers sometimes blame congregations. I read about 2 pastors who were traveling somewhere, they got in an auto accident, both die, they end up in the afterlife. And they're talking to each other, and the one says to the other, I've got to admit, this is kind of a relief. After spending years in the pastoral ministry, ministering to people, heaven is wonderful. And the other one turned to him and said, this isn't heaven. I knew I'd have to pause there because some of you still don't get it, do you? Okay, we'll explain it to you later. Today I want to show that Paul is experiencing the blame game in this passage. The unbelieving Jew, who Paul is very clearly in Romans 1 through 8, says that you are responsible whether you accept or reject Jesus Christ. You are righteous through faith. And then he spends chapter 9 to say, you're not going to be righteous because of your ethnicity, because God chose you over somebody else. You're not going to be righteous because of your works, because you kept the law that God gave to you through your people, or at least you think you kept the law. That isn't going to be the reason that you are going to be made righteous. And he concludes that in verses 30 and 31 very clearly. The ones who didn't keep the law are the ones that are righteous. And the ones who kept the law are the ones who are unrighteous. He explains it, and he gives the reason, because of faith, because they didn't believe is the reason for that. And so as he's addressing these Jews who think that they are saved simply because of their ethnicity, simply because of their works and keeping the law, simply because, as we saw last time we met, because of their desire to follow God, because of their effort in doing it, they put more zeal in it than anybody else. They thought they were set, that they had it. But Paul is telling them the opposite. And instead of responding by faith, they blame somebody else. They want to blame God. And we're going to see Paul's answer to that today. So, let me give you, first of all, the Calvinistic interpretation, but we got to read it first. Start at verse 19. We're only going to look through verse 21 today of Romans chapter 9. It says this. You will say to me then, Paul is already thinking ahead. This is what they're going to say, because they always resort to this whenever they're confronted with it. Chapter 2, chapter 3, he already addressed this very issue. He knows what they're going to do. So he's saying it again. He says, you will say to me, why does he, God, still find fault for who has resisted his will? Since God is sovereign, since God determines what will take place, then how can he blame us if we simply fulfill what he created us to do? We should be rewarded instead. He goes on, verse 20, but indeed, Paul's answer, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another to dishonor? Calvinists love this verse. Let me give you their interpretation of it. This is not what I believe, okay? So let me clarify that. They say, Paul, having established the doctrine, they believe this question is coming from what Paul already taught in chapter 9, okay? So he's established this doctrine. What's the doctrine? That all events, the actions of men, consequently their character and eternal destiny, among the rest, are rendered fixed and certain. God's already determined all this. And unalterable. You cannot change this by an eternal and all-necessitating decree. God's already said, you will be with me. You will not be not with me. I am going to form you and I'm going to design you to be a vessel of honor. Don't have a choice in that. I'm going to do it. You over here, I'm going to form you. You're going to be a vessel of dishonor. You have no choice in it. So that's what they believe is being taught, and therefore, that's creating a question in the Jewish mind, which is, if I do everything that's been decreed, if I do everything that God designed me to do, then why am I being punished? Why shouldn't I get rewarded? Sure, I'm a vessel of dishonor, you're saying. So why wouldn't I be rewarded if I'm fulfilling the purpose for which I was created? If I'm literally obeying God, why would he punish me? This doesn't seem right in my eyes. There's some assumptions here, which we'll get back to in a minute. Why does he judge me for simply living out what he determined beforehand my life to be? That's what the Calvinists believe is the question that's being asked here. We'll come back to that. I don't believe that's the question being asked, but we'll get back to it here. They are objecting to the fact that God, not electing them and then punishing them for not being children of promise, is wrong. That it's not just. If I don't have a reason, if I don't have a choice in the matter, then how can he punish me? This does not seem right. And you know, in your heart of hearts, whether you believe this or don't, you know that doesn't seem right either, right? How would somebody punish you for doing what you had no choice to do? And why would he punish you for doing what you had no choice to do if that's what he intended you to do? Good question, isn't it? Ultimately, they're blaming God. Ultimately, they're saying, God, you have no right to judge me because of the way you created me. How will Paul answer that question? Well, that's a good question. Hopefully we'll get to it. Let's go on. I see some problems with this interpretation. Let me just spell out some of those problems. First of all, suppose the interpretation is true. Suppose the doctrine that they suggest is true, that God literally picks and chooses, that God literally determines beforehand, you having no choice in the matter. Supposing all that is true, then what is the answer to that question? Now, is there a good answer to that question? If you could come up with it, let me know. I loved, for the last 2 weeks here, reading the Calvinistics' interpretation of Paul's answer. They literally think that Paul had an answer for this. Do you know what they think the answer is? They will spend pages telling you about how great God is and how insignificant man is and that you will never know. In other words, he doesn't answer the question. He just says God can do whatever God wants to do. I don't argue that. That's telling us about God, but it's not answering the question. The question is, How can he be just and punish you for doing what he designed you to do? Paul doesn't answer that question. Was Paul just ignoring it? Or did Paul not have a question? I'll be honest with you, I don't have an answer to that question. If you have an answer to that question, how God could be just in punishing you for doing what he created you to do, then you tell me. But I have not read one answer on that. I haven't heard one answer, and I can't come up with one on my own either. My guess is you can't either. You say, well, he did it for his own glory. Okay, that's telling me more about God, but it doesn't tell me how he can do this, how he can be just in doing this. We'll get to that here in a minute. You say, well, does he have to be just? Yes, he does. Romans 3:26 talks about God's forgiveness. Does God have the right to forgive us anytime he wants? Is God powerful enough to say, you've sinned against me, but I will forgive you? Can God do that? Can God be God, and we should not question who God is if he decides to do it that way? Well, God could do it that way. Nobody's saying God can't do it that way. But notice what Romans 3:26 says. It says that God has set forth Christ to be the payment, to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. Why? That God might be just. To tell me God could just forgive us may be true, but it doesn't answer the question how he could do it and be just. So when I ask the opposite of that, how could God condemn me? Don't tell me he could just do it because he's God. Who are you to question God? I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning the assumption that God does this. That's what I'm questioning. God, in order to do that, must be just. You know, and I know, you can't explain that. How can you be just and do that? And he's the justifier. He's that he does it that he might be just, and then therefore justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So, it, on the other end of it, he can only save us as long as he's just in doing it, and in order to be just in doing it, he had to send his son. Then on the opposite end of that, you following my reasoning here? He can't condemn you just because he's God, just because it brings him glory. He could have forgiven you and it could have brought you glory, but he has to be just even in his forgiveness. He has to be just in his condemnation as well. It goes both ways. It can't be one way or the other. So when you're reading all these explanations as to how God is just, well, really, he's not answering how. They just tell you he can do whatever he wants. God's just, and you have no, you're just a human. Why would you question the Creator? That still doesn't answer the question, though. How? It doesn't say how he can be just in doing it. You come up with an answer to that, and I'll buy your interpretation, but I can't buy it because I don't see it anywhere. Another reason why I don't agree with that interpretation is because of the supposition. The supposition is that God picked and chose. That's not something I believe. And I don't believe Scripture teaches that either. But on the supposition that Paul affirmed this doctrine, how could the Jew, being himself a stern predestinarian, now I'm going to explain that here in a minute, appear as the objector against it? The assumption is that Paul taught this, that Paul taught that God picks and chooses, God predetermines by like a potter forming clay, you're going to be dishonored, you don't have a choice in that, you're going to be honored, a vessel of honor, and then you don't have a choice in that either, but I just made you that way. God predetermined all this before the world even began. That's true. And now the Calvinistic interpretation is that the Jew is hearing this and saying, no. Paul, why are you doing that? If God does that, how can he judge me for doing what he commanded? The problem with that is that the objector believes this. Do you realize the Pharisee, the ethnic Jew, was a predeterminist? They literally were Calvinists in the sense of the definition. You say, well, how do you know that? Let me give you just one example of that. Josephus, one of our early church fathers, said this concerning the Pharisee. They agree with the Stoics in teaching the doctrine of fate, or the immutable order of things, the unchangingness of things. You can't change it. Fixed by the decree of God. Perhaps it may be agreeable to some if we should dominate their opinions in this respect, the doctrine of divine providence, that superintendence of a superior being which rules and cooperates with all events in such a manner as to prevent at least their being left entirely dependent on the will of man, since the actions of man himself are dependent on the eternal purpose of God. That's what Josephus says was what the Jew, the ethnic Jew, believed. You could take that definition and put it under Calvinism and say that's exactly what they believe. So my question in the second point is, if they are admitting that Paul believes this, and they already believed it, they wouldn't be asking this question. They already believe that God has the right to do this. Now, they might be asking the question, who has God picked? Who has God elected? You're Paul, you're telling us we're on the outside of the door, remember last time? And you're saying that those who come by faith are on the inside of the door. They may have been asking that question, but the question concerning of does God have the right to choose me over somebody else? No, they didn't have a problem with that question. They believed that. So they wouldn't even ask this question if they were in agreement with Paul concerning it. Calvinists will say the very fact that they asked this question proves that Paul taught it. No, the very reason that they would ask this question proves that they believe this. Don't assume that Paul believes it just because they asked the question. The Jew is objecting to God's judgment. They use the excuse that God cannot judge them because he predestined it to be so. That is the crux of the issue. Does God have the right to judge us? Who decides that? Well, God does. But what is the basis for his judgment? Is the basis whom he chose? Or is the basis whom you chose? What is the basis for his judgment? I don't believe it's whom he chooses. I believe, and we'll see in the example, that the answers Paul gives makes perfect sense in answering the question of why God is just in condemning those who do not choose to believe in him. You say, well, with those examples that he gave, you think that's what he's saying? Exactly what he's saying. And let's go on, and we'll find out why. So let's interpret this. Let's see Paul's answer to the predeterminist view. What is Paul's answer? He says this, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to decide how God chooses and what his justice is in this? Will the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay and the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another to dishonor?" Now, you say, well, what is that referring to? Isn't that agreeing with what they were saying, that God can choose which way to do it? Well, let's look at the context. Anytime you interpret something, you always look at the context. This is a quote, by the way. It's a quote from the book of Jeremiah. Let me give you some reasons why I believe and how Paul is answering this question. First of all, Paul had shown the Jew that God had made them a moral agent. He spent 8 chapters doing that. Why would he change in chapter 9? But he spent 8 chapters showing that. He's going to spend the next 2 chapters doing it again. But he says, God's made you a moral agent, and you must accept by faith the Son. That's exactly what Romans is all about. That's what he's been teaching. They disagree with Paul and say that it was predetermined, and we are therefore not responsible for our actions. It's a cop-out. They're saying, you can't hold us accountable for this. And Paul says, God is going to hold you accountable. And here's why. God has the right to make us with choices. That was brought up today in Sunday school. Why didn't he just not put the tree there? He has the right to do that if he so chooses. He gives us that responsibility. The clay is responsible for what it becomes. You say, well, that's not what that says. That's a small quote. Let's look at the full quote of Jeremiah. This is what it is. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 10. Notice what it says. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. He's telling Jeremiah, I want to give you an illustration of what's happening with Israel. As they're rejecting me, what's going to take place? Judgment's about to come. But I want you to see this. So I'm going to send you down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Here's the potter. He's going to form something. I believe he's going to form a vessel of honor. But there's a problem. Where's the problem? Is the problem in the choice of the potter? No. The clay was marred. The clay wasn't becoming what he had predetermined he wanted it to be. The clay made a choice, in a sense, even though physically it didn't. But we know that's what's happening. He had a purpose, but his purpose is being thwarted by the clay. Do you see that? Then he goes on, in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. He has to start again into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to make. Can the potter make that choice? Yes, he can. But really, the choice was based on what the clay was, not on what the potter was desiring. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy. Now notice what he says here. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God predetermined what was going to happen? Or is it conditioned on whether this nation realizes their sin and repents? Is it possible to become a vessel of wrath and then change into a vessel of honor through repentance? You're all children of wrath. You're born that way. And if that isn't a possibility, then we're all in trouble. We might as well give up. But who's the condition? In this story, who is making the choice? Is it the potter? Somebody say no, or I'm not going on. No, it's the nation. They have a choice whether to relent, whether to repent or not. Then he goes on. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight, do I have the right to judge it? If it does evil in my sight, do I have the right to judge? So that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. On the other hand, if it's headed towards a vessel of honor, but it decides to do evil, then guess what? It's worthy of judgment. Now, why did Paul pick this example? Was it to prove that we don't question the potter? Was it to prove that the potter takes a lump of clay and he does whatever he wants in and a part of the lump? Well, I don't get that when I read this. So why would Paul be using this example in Romans 9 if that's what he was trying to convey? Scripture over and over confirms this as well. Look at 2 Timothy. Well, you don't have to look. It's up on the screen here. Look at this. It says in 2 Timothy 2, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver and also of wood and clay, some of honorable use and some of dishonorable. And God, sometime before the creation of the world, picked and chose which one of those two you would be for permanent life, for all of eternity. Well, let's keep on reading here. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful in the master's house, ready for every good work. It doesn't sound to me like God chose this before the very world began, and it's set in concrete, and you can't do a thing about it. If that is true, if that assumption is true that he did that, then I think you could ask the question, then why am I held responsible for it? God's the one to blame. If I'm just fulfilling what he asked me to do, that's the question being asked. But the assumption's wrong. The assumption isn't according to what God is saying. And that makes Paul's answer obvious. Can't God decide how a person can be an honorable vessel or a dishonorable vessel? Doesn't he have the right to decide that? And if you choose to go against what he's saying and he makes you a vessel of dishonor, didn't you decide that? Aren't you responsible for that? But on the other hand, if you, a vessel of dishonor, decide to obey him and he chooses through your faith to make you a vessel of honor, doesn't the potter have the right to do that? Yeah, who are you to question that, Pharisee? Who are you to say God did it this way? God can do it the way I've already taught in the first 8 chapters. And God can do it in the way that I'm going to teach in the next 2 chapters. I didn't change it in chapter 9. I didn't make everything different when I got to chapter 9 in the book of Romans. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is, praise God for the good news of the gospel. That's what Romans is about, good news. I'm sorry. There is no good news if it was already predetermined. I have no good news to give you if it was already predetermined. It's a matter of fate. It's a matter of luck. It's a matter of whether God chose you or not. And if you want to call that good news, go ahead. But to me, good news is only good news if you can respond to it. Good news is only good news if you can choose to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. One day, the Vice President, Calvin Coolidge, was presiding over the Senate. And I know this is going to be hard for you to believe, but there was 2 senators angry at each other. Try to imagine it. But they were angry at each other, and they were shouting at each other. And one of the senators said to the other one, "You can go straight to..." And he used the H word. I guess it's a place I can use it. Go straight to hell. That's what he told him to do. And Vice President Coolidge was presiding over this, and he was flipping through a book as all this was going on. And it kind of hushed the crowd for a second when that happened, and they all kind of looked at him because he's the moderator of the whole thing, and he said this, "I've been looking through the rule book, and you don't have to go there." Guess what? I've been looking through the rule book. Don't let anybody tell you you have to go there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. Thank you for being the gracious, loving, just potter. Lord, you deserve the glory that we've already sung about today. You deserve the praise. Thank you for making us the way you made us. Thank you that we, through your Spirit, can respond in faith to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.